The following is a recording of the Sunday morning service of Rangeville Community Church.
Do you know, each night since we were first married, Kylie and I read a section of the Bible before we go to sleep. And means that over the years we've read the Bible cover to cover together many times. And just this week we've been sitting in Exodus and reading through Exodus and the whole season of the plagues. And that was a time that occurred about 3,300 years ago. It was a time, as many of you know, when the Egyptians were using the Israelites as slaves to make bricks for their great building projects. And in the midst of that, the people of Israel were just crying out to God for help. They just needed help from the Lord. And the Lord responded through Moses and Aaron. And as many of you know, God sent these plagues against the Egyptians to convince them to let the Israelites go. I've been reflecting, because I've been reading this, about what it would be like if you're in the shoes of an Egyptian. If you were one of those who was on the receiving end of these plagues, inundated with frogs and lice and gnats and locusts. I mean, could you imagine that? Just one after the other after the other. And in Exodus 9, it describes this plague where the livestock of the Egyptians would die. Now, what's fascinating about this, it says, but the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and that of Egypt, so that no animal belonging to the Israelites will die. And isn't that interesting? And then it goes on and says in verse 7 that Pharaoh investigated this and he found out it was true, that not even one of the animals of the Israelites will died. Well, maybe you could argue that the Israelites, because they had an agricultural agrarian background, they had stronger cattle and sheep and donkeys and all of that. They had better animal husbandry practices, and that's what kept their livestock alive, right? I mean, could you try and rationalise it that way? Maybe. But then God sends another plague. This one is really confronting. It's darkness. What we read is that then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards the sky so that darkness spreads over Egypt. Darkness that can be felt. Like, that's palpable. Feel this darkness. And Moses stretched out his hand towards the sky, and total darkness covered all Egypt for 3 days. No one could see anyone else or move about for 3 days. Yet all the Israelites had light in the places where they lived. Wouldn't that be confronting? Imagine if you were close enough, you could see the land of Goshen where the Israelites are and go, hang on, what did they do? They've got light. We're in darkness. Surely that's evidence of God's power, right? And then the Egyptians' firstborn sons die and the sons of the Israelites don't die. And it's enough. The Egyptians say, just go. We've had it. We believe that God is more powerful. And they just say, go. Now, why did God send these plagues? So there's a few different aspects. One is that he was demonstrating the power of God to the Egyptians. Two, he was making the Egyptians want to get rid of the Israelites so much that they were willing to give them their wealth and their riches and their gold and their jewelry in order just to see them go. So it made the Israelite nation wealthy as they left. But thirdly, it was a demonstration of the power of God to the people of Israel. It showed them how powerful God was, that God gave us life while they had death. God gave us light when they had darkness. You'd say it's unforgettable, right? You wouldn't forget something like that, or would you? Because we get to Deuteronomy 29, and it says here, that Moses summoned all the Israelites and said to them, your eyes have seen all that the Lord did in Egypt to Pharaoh, to all his officials and to all his land. With your own eyes you saw those great trials, those signs and great wonders. But to this day the Lord has not given you a mind that understands, or eyes that see, or ears that hear. In other words, what's happened here is, despite all of that incredible, miraculous power that they'd seen, on their behalf, they still were struggling with the fact that God is all-powerful, that God is so good. And so when things get tough, what do? They forget God in many occasions. And it wasn't just for those in the desert. It just continued throughout the centuries, right through to the time of Isaiah. This is about 700 BC. And at that time, we see Isaiah has an encounter with God, and he speaks again to the people of Israel. And this is the passage that John is quoting from in the passage we just heard read to us. This is what Isaiah said. He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Very, very similar words to what we saw in Deuteronomy to the Israelites as they came in preparation to go into the Promised Land. And now John is quoting this passage again in the context of Jesus. What's it mean? Did God actually harden their hearts so they wouldn't understand? Is that happening today? Why are there so many people around us today who love the good that the Christian faith has brought to them? Who love the good that's become so entwined in our culture, our society over the last 2,000 years that we just now take it for granted? And yet, these same people have hard hearts towards God because our society is increasingly rejecting God. They're rejecting Christian values, in many cases rejecting anything they think is Christian. So whether we're talking about something that happened 3,300 years ago to the Israelites when they started to develop these hard hearts despite the fact they'd seen the miracles, whether it was in Isaiah's day where again they heard the word of the Lord very clearly through Isaiah, but they still had hard hearts, whether it was in the time of Jesus, they'd seen these incredible miracles he'd been doing, but they still didn't believe in him, or whether it's today. Our society has become so used to the good that comes from God in it that it forgets God. That it forgets the values of mercy, of humility, of grace and compassion that are from God. It forgets the blessings that we take for granted as gifts of God. And so as society becomes increasingly complacent in its view of God, it moves closer and closer to that slippery slope of increasing rebellion against God. And that's where our society is at today. Would you agree? There's nothing new under the sun. Nothing new under the sun. Because that actually happened for the Israelites leaving Egypt. It happened through the period of Judges. It happened under the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. It happened in the time of Jesus. It's happening today. What's happening is that people take God for granted and they reject the truth of God. Their hearts become calloused and God allows it to happen. So when it says that God blinded their eyes, what it's meaning is that he allows them to go in the direction that they're choosing to walk. In other words, they're choosing to reject God, and as they increasingly reject God, God allows them to continue to walk in their will, their way, their plans, their purposes. Until eventually they've walked in it so long that they even forget God. And their eyes start to become blind to the fact that there is a God. That's what it means when their eyes become blind, when their heart becomes callous because they no longer feel God, because they've chosen to walk in their way for so long. And in Jesus' day, that had happened again. Because you see, Jesus had been performing these amazing signs. Signs, remember, were signposts towards God. They were a direction-pointing concept that God is real and Jesus is the Son of God. They'd seen water become wine. They'd seen bread and fish multiplied. They'd seen the paralytic walk. They had seen the blind man see. They had seen a dead man raised. And yet, despite all of that, they still would not believe in him. Why? because they had walked in their own way for so long that they had increasingly rejected God to such an extent that they had become blind. But there's encouragement in this story. The encouragement is that God always has a remnant. God always has a group of people whose hearts don't harden. A group of people who remain committed to him and see what he is doing. Isaiah was one of those people. Isaiah had seen Jesus' glory and he told people about it. He was part of the remnant. If we go back to the time of Jesus, Zechariah was one of those people, the father of John the Baptist. Mary and Joseph, they continued to know God and love God. They were part of those that had not followed their own ways to such an extent that their hearts had become calloused and their eyes blind. They had seen. And so here we are in Jesus' day, and there are those who've seen the miracles of Jesus, they've seen the goodness of God revealed, and the people respond in one of three different ways. There are those who choose to reject God. There are those who choose to hear God, but don't really want to do that much with God. And the third group, who have chosen that they are going to follow Christ and obey what he says. So let's look at these in turn. First, there are those who choose to reject God because they're so set on their views about God. See, in Jesus' day, many had become so focused on their own religious practices, many of which had nothing to do with God. They'd written all their extra rules, which were not actually based on Scripture. And they had followed their own rules to such an extent that they could no longer see the truth of God in the Scriptures. They could no longer feel God. Well, today, people might say God is a figment of your imagination. People might say, God is a psychological construct for people that need a crutch. Ever heard that? Yeah, okay. There are those who say he's a feel-good God to make you feel good about helping others. Anyone ever heard that? Okay. There are those who actually actively pursue other gods. So they follow Buddha, or they follow the myriad of Hindu gods, or they follow gods of our society like money, position, or power. Because they have believed in their own God to such an extent that their eyes become blinded to the real God. That's those who choose to reject God. Then there are those who see the miracles of God, the goodness of God, and they choose to believe. And now we see these divide up into two camps. There are those who see his miracles and start to follow him. So we see in John chapter 2 verse 11 that Jesus had turned water into wine at a wedding. And it says what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. They saw what he had done. They said this is a sign of God here on earth. We are going to follow this man. They become his disciples, not just the 12 but many, many others as well. On the other hand, there were those who saw signs and they put their faith in him, but he was not their highest priority. In today's passage, we see this. Yet at the same time, many even among the leaders believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith for fear they'd be put out of the synagogue, for they loved human praise more than praise from God. So it was about priorities. Who do you want praise from? Man, humanity, or from God? John has already alluded to this because in John chapter 9, he had healed a man born blind. It was an amazing miracle. Jerusalem was talking about it. They were amazed at what had just happened because they knew this man had been blind from birth. The religious leaders are so confronted by this that they'd better check out if this guy actually had been born blind. So they call his parents in. And this is what it says. His parents were afraid of the Jewish leaders who had already decided that anyone who acknowledged Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. See, John is reminding us now, in three chapters later, in chapter 12, that just like the parents of the man born blind, many people were willing to believe in Jesus, believe in what he had done, but their fear of the effect of that on their world, their culture, was so profound that they made him a lower priority. So to put it in context, for the Jewish people at that time, your synagogue was not just your religious practice, it was your community. It was your culture. It was your way of life. It meant that if you were a butcher and you had been put out of the synagogue, you could no longer sell kosher meat. Your business went bust. If you were in any sort of business, if people went to synagogue on Saturday and they were talking about, oh, did you hear so-and-so is following Jesus, and that person was put out of the synagogue, then word of mouth quickly said, don't do business with that person. Don't even talk to them. It had a huge impact on counting the cost. It affected people's livelihood, their well-being, their acceptance into society. So it was a really big decision to choose to follow Jesus publicly, and many were not prepared to do that. So how do we balance our lives between living our faith authentically with Christian values in a society that is increasingly hard-hearted towards God and Christians? We're called to live out our faith with grace, with truth, with love. The issue is not one of being overt with our faith in what we say, rather it is about our priorities. It's about who do we want to please more. Is our greatest desire to please God, or is it to please the world round about us? So let's come back to the context of this passage. Over this last year, as we've been looking through the book of John, we have looked at the public ministry of Jesus from chapters 1 to the end of chapter 12. We've seen these 7 amazing signs that he has done and how he's used these to demonstrate that he is the Son of God, to demonstrate that he is the Messiah. In today's passage, we reach a turning point because this is the last public commentary that Jesus is going to make. These are the last words that he'll say publicly. From now on, John chapter 13 on, he's going to be speaking to his disciples only, or at the end, to those involved in his crucifixion. So put yourself in Jesus' shoes. For the last 3 years, he has given everything that he has. He has been revealing God, not just through what he teaches, but through what he does. So if we quickly think back through some of these miracles, when he turns water into wine, there's a whole lot of commentary around what he's doing religiously, but what he's also doing is he's revealing the incredible generosity of God. When he feeds 5,000, he's saying God can meet every need that you have. When he meets the Samaritan woman at the well, he's saying, even those of you who you think have been rejected by society, I welcome you. I want to give you life. Everyone is welcome. When he catches or has the woman who is caught in adultery brought to him, he says, I want to show you the mercy of God the Father. Go. He gives her life. When he heals a man born blind and a man who is crippled, he reveals the power of God to bring healing and hope and a whole new way of life. When he raises Lazarus from the dead, he says, I'm not a God of death, I'm a God of life. See, in every one of these, Jesus, the sign that he is performing is a sign of the goodness of God, the generosity, the power, the life. I mean, what more could he do to reveal God? To reveal that God and he are one. And yet, despite all of this, we read in verse 37, even after Jesus had performed many signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. And it then says, then Jesus cried out. Have you ever got so exasperated, you go, ah! I reckon that's what Jesus is doing. He cries out, I've done everything I can to show you God. But before I go, let me just summarise the last 3 years for you. And that's what he does. In these next verses, he summarises 3 years. Chapters 1 to 12, there are so many aspects of chapters 1 to 12 in here. We haven't got time to go through them, so let's just quickly pick out a few key points. First, he says, I am sent. He says, the Father sent me. The one who sent me, the one who sent me. He keeps reinforcing this aspect. I am sent by the Father. I have been sent from heaven to earth. He says, whoever believes in me, believes in the one who sent me. That's my Father. Those who see me, those who see the miracles that I've done, the signs that I've done, have had the opportunity to see the Father. I've been sent. These miracles speak of a loving, powerful God. See me, see the one who sent me. We're the same. And then he says, I come from the Father. I come from the Father. Why? To save the world. What we see is that when Jesus is meeting with Nicodemus, he has this verse that all of us, I'm sure, have heard, and many of you know it by heart. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. But then the next verse. For God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Jesus did not come to bring condemnation, but to save. And so now, as he's wrapping up his last 3 years of ministry, guess what? He talks about saving the world again. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. This was Jesus' primary ministry, was to save the world. He came to reveal God. He came to show the power of God, the love of God, the character of God. He came to bring light into a world that was increasingly affected by the darkness of sin. Now, up until now, Jesus has said a number of times that he will also judge the world. So how does this fit together when he says, I did not come to judge the world, but elsewhere he says that God has called him to judge? Well, what he's saying is that when Jesus was sent by the Father from heaven to earth, at this time he came to bring, to save the world, to live a life that would reveal the power of God, the goodness of God. He would die on the cross. He would defeat the power of sin and death. And through that, all of mankind could be saved. That's what he's saying. But then he says, between now and when I come again, my saving grace is available to all. But when I come again, I come to bring judgment. When I come the second time, I have been given the role of judge. And so that's why he says here that there is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. The very words I've spoken will condemn them at the last day. Jesus is coming again. And when he comes again, he comes as judge. And those who have not accepted him, those who have chosen to reject him, will be judged and condemned. Now, in actual fact, it's their decision that condemns them. It's their decision to reject Jesus that condemns them. To hear the words of Jesus and not accept them, or to reject them, is what results in condemnation. In other words, they have increasingly focused so much on their God, their life, their way, that their eyes have become increasingly blind to God, and therefore, in not hearing him, seeing him, feeling him, they have rejected him. That's been their decision. And Jesus says, the words that I've spoken is what will actually condemn you, because of the decisions that you make in your lifetime. You know, we don't like to talk about this side of Jesus, do we? I mean, a lot of people don't like to talk about judgment, but Jesus makes it really clear in this passage that he came to save, and we are still in this period from when he died and was resurrected until he comes again, where his saving grace is available for all those who will choose to accept him. But for those who choose to reject him, they must accept the consequences of their actions. Jesus just didn't make this up. This wasn't Jesus just going, okay, I've come here on my own authority and I'm going to make up these rules. No, this is what God told him to say. Because he goes on and says, for I did not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken. I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. He's saying, I have come that all may have eternal life if they choose to place their faith in me. The command of the Father, the love of the Father, is such that that is available to all. But to hear the words of Jesus and either not do what he commands us to do or to reject them leads to death. That's confronting. This passage shows us that there are three responses that we can make. We can hear the words of Jesus and choose to reject them. We can hear the words of Jesus, accept them, believe them, but not act on them. Or we can hear the words of Jesus, do what he commands us to do, and receive eternal life. And for many of you here today, you know Jesus, and you want to do what Jesus commands you to do. But I want to leave you with some thoughts here, because many of you here know people who don't know Jesus. And you're praying for them. You want them to come to know Jesus too. So Jesus made it really clear that God sent him. He says that he listened to God, and then whatever God told him to say, he in turn would speak out. Whatever God told him to do, he in turn would do. So if we also, those who've placed our faith in Jesus Christ, are sons and daughters of God, doesn't he also speak to us? Doesn't he also, if we listen, tell us what we can say and what we can do? Are we not to be like Christ? And if that is the case, then to be like Jesus, are you willing to be sent by God? Are you willing to go into your workplace, your home, to your school, where you know your position, your identity as a son or daughter of God, to know, therefore, that God has sent you into that place? You just didn't fortuitously arrive there. God's actually positioned you there. And are you willing to minister his love and his grace and his mercy and his goodness to those around about you through who you are, through your identity as a son or daughter? But also, are you willing to say what God wants you to say? And that means that we need to spend time listening to God, to hear what he wants us to say, and then to speak it. I actually love this verse from John 12:49-50, as it says in the 1984 version of the NIV. It says that God told him what to say and how to say it. I think that's really powerful. There's one thing to know what to say. It's another way in how you say it. What words you choose to use to say it, or the way that your body language and your expression conveys it. So are you willing to say what God wants you to say? Are you willing to share the truth that Jesus is the Son of God and the only way to God? That doesn't mean that you go into your workplace tomorrow and go bleh and give them all at once. Sometimes it's through prayer that you've been walking with someone for years or for months or for weeks before you hear God say, today's the day. I want you to take them a little bit deeper. I want you to share another truth. Until one day they go, hang on, I want to know Jesus. That's knowing what to say and how to say it and when to say it. All of that is part of this expression. So when God asks you to have that conversation, will you have it? See, in a society that's increasingly rejecting God, there will be many who will maybe hear what you say and reject it. Do you know what? We just saw that today Jesus said a whole lot of stuff and people rejected him. You're in good company. Long as you have heard what God's called you to say and you've said it when you're meant to say it, you've done what you were meant to do. You've done exactly what Jesus did. He offered God's love and it was rejected by many. If rejection happened to Jesus, don't feel bad if it happens to you. But know this, there will be some who'll hear it and believe it, but they won't do much with it. Encourage them to be obedient to God, but know that that too is their decision. But rejoice when those accept the word of God, who believe in it and act on it, who are obedient to Jesus and are saved. Our role is to be like Jesus, to go where we are sent and to say what God calls us to say when and how he wants us to say it. That's what it means to be obedient. That's all that he's asking of us. And so, as we wrap up, take a moment now and ask God to speak to you. Say, God, what are you saying to me? God, what are you going to do about what I say? And for those who are here today who don't know Jesus, who haven't got that assurance of faith, please come. I'd love to have a chat with you. Either chat with me or in the Connect Corner, go and chat with someone there and ask them some questions or send them to me or one of the other members of the ministry team. But don't leave today if you haven't got that assurance of faith and you've been wondering what it means, implications for life now and for eternity. Because Jesus came to save the world. That window of time is here. Let's receive him.
That concludes our sermon recording. Thank you for listening. If you have any questions or require further information, please contact our church office on 07 46 36 11 44, or you can email us office@rangeville.com.